This morning, we continue our series through the book of Revelation. It happens to be the very last book in the Bible, and I want to invite you, if you would, to pull out your Bibles with me. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 this morning. If you need a Bible this morning, there's a number of them that are there in the seat backs in front of you. You're welcome to use those copies of the Bible. If you're using one of those Bibles, the passage is on page 1034. Of those texts, 1,034. As you know, we have been steadily working our way through this book. We are now about halfway through, if you can believe that. And we arrived this morning at the seventh trumpet vision of John. And if you're turned there, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage all the way through. Would you follow along as I read? These are the Apostle John's words. This is God's word for us today. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. So sang R.E.M. in the late 80s, and that song still captures the spirit of the age today, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like it's the end of the world, but for many people, they say, "I feel fine." Come to think of it, how will the world end anyway? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How will this world, as we know it, come to an end? Hollywood has been trying to answer that question for quite some time through a whole slew of end of the world movies. I wonder, what's your favorite end of the world movie? They all depict the world ending in various ways. For instance, some movies show the world ending through cataclysmic disaster. I think of the 2004 film, The Day After Tomorrow. If you remember that movie, like a huge tsunami goes crashing over none other than New York City. Wow. Maybe that's how the world will end, says Hollywood. Or maybe the world will be threatened by a massive asteroid collision, like in the film Armageddon, right? And all the beautiful movie stars have to get on a ship and fly out and destroy the asteroid before it hits the rest of us common folk here on Earth. On the other hand, maybe the world as we know it will come to an end through a man-made virus. And only a few, like Will Smith, will survive, like in the movie I Am Legend. Or maybe the world will end through nuclear war. As a kid, I was obsessed with the 1983 film War Games. Anybody remember that one? In War Games, you have teenage Matthew Broderick, right? And he has to match wits with the supercomputer that's trying to launch the nukes and destroy civilization. Thank goodness the teenager wins. Of course, let's not rule out alien invasion. Maybe that's how the world ends, according to Hollywood, like the film Independence Day. Or maybe our own environmental waste destroys the world, like in Pixar's film WALL-E. Or maybe, just maybe, the world ends as the machines finally take over, like in the Terminator movies. Huh? Any Arnold Schwarzenegger fans? I will spare you my impressions of Arnold. We chuckle a little bit at these films, right? But science fiction taps into life's real questions, doesn't it? And its real fears. We really want to know, how does the world come to an end? REM felt fine, but I don't feel fine. You don't feel fine. We want to know. How does the world as we know it come to an end? Friends, do you realize the Bible tells us the answer? Friends, the world as we know it will come to an end through an invasion. But it's not going to be an invasion of asteroids. It's not an invasion of aliens. It's not an invasion of Terminators. No, the world will come to an end through an invasion of a king who comes to liberate this world from its tyranny and sin and death, and he comes to make all things new. The world as we know it will end when King Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth forever. Brothers and sisters, you and I, because we have biblical insight, we know something the rest of the world doesn't know. We actually know the end of the story. We know how the story of the world ends. And that's what the seventh trumpet vision is all about. It's about the coming kingdom. It's about kingdom come. As we work through this morning's vision and this morning's text, let's take a look at the announcement of this kingdom, the judgment and reward of this kingdom, and the revelation of the king. Those three points. So first of all, notice the announcement of the kingdom. We see that there in verse 15. Would you take a look again as I read this? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, I want you to remember where we are in the larger flow of the book of Revelation. Up on the screen is our simplified outline that we have been working with in this series. The outline makes clear that the book of Revelation, in large part, is structured around three cycles of judgments. You'll remember that we went through the seal judgments, and those judgments take us through all the way to the very end of the world, to final judgment. And then we get into the seven trumpet judgments, the section that we are in now. And the seven trumpet judgments also took us through all the way to the end of the world, to the final judgment, as it were, and the seventh trumpet takes us all the way to the end. That's where we are here and now. Notice that this is, in our text, the last trumpet vision. It's significant that it's a trumpet. Remember that in the ancient world, among other things, you could blow a trumpet to declare war. You blew the trumpets and launched a war. For instance, remember the Battle of Jericho? The people march around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around seven times. They blow the trumpets, and the walls of the city fall down. They're declaring war. And Jesus' return to this earth is nothing short of the king returning to liberate captive territory that is rightly his. The seventh trumpet announces the king and his kingdom is here. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus himself spoke of a trumpet blast when he described his return. Let me show you. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this, quote, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call." You see that? "And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The Apostle Paul likewise uses the same language of a final trumpet when he describes the glorious return of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." You see that? "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. One more text from the Apostle Paul. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He writes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet sound of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The trumpet blast announces the arrival of the King. Maybe you're asking, is this a literal trumpet sound that will be, you know, sounded out when Jesus returns? Well, maybe. I mean, you be the judge. We just read all those texts describing this trumpet blast. Maybe it's literal. Maybe it's figurative for some sort of announcement sound. The least we can say is that this last trumpet blast represents a loud, jubilant announcement. The King is here, and he is coming back to liberate a kingdom that is rightfully his. That's the idea. And notice in our text that all of heaven joins in on this announcement that the King and his kingdom are now here. So if you look there in verse 15, we read, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, and here's what they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look closely at what that heavenly chorus just announced. They said, the kingdom of the world, that is, planet Earth, together with all the worldly rulers and empires and systems of this earth, that kingdom has now, they said, become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, the Lord there in that context must be a reference to God the Father, and his Christ, that word Christ is a word which literally means Messiah or anointed one, anointed king. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So the kingdom of the world has now become, they're saying, the kingdom of God the Father and God the Son. And so maybe you ask, what exactly does that mean? Well, on the one hand, God the Father and God the Son already reign over all things, right? There's a sense in which the Father and the Son are completely sovereign. Their governance of all things has no end. They are completely in control. Yet they allow for a period of time resistance here on earth. They allow the resistance of sin and Satan and death and brokenness in this world. But one day, as this text declares, one day, the reign of God the Father and God the Son will be made manifest here on earth. King Jesus will return and put all opposition away. And then the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And you'll notice it says, he shall reign how long? Forever and ever. That's a very long time. How encouraging that is. Contrast that with worldly governments like ours here in America, where I'm very thankful that we have things like term limits, right? And so presidential terms, they're 4 years. Senator terms, they're 6 years. Representatives are 2 years. Hope I got my civics right there. I remember working on Capitol Hill. I was working for a representative in that case, but I remember that every time election season came around, everybody was very stressed out in the office. Why? Because if the guy or gal that you work for gets voted out of office, their entire staff gets voted out too, right? And there could be an entire change of career at that point. And so there was a lot of stress. I mean, we have a system that changes frequently, don't we? And on the one hand, that could be a very good thing. Because if someone in the opposite party that you're hoping for is in office, you have the hope that you can vote them out, as it were, and get someone else that you like into office. On the other hand, our system can be rather tiring, right? Because even if you get the perfect candidate into office, they're only going to last so long. Eventually, their term will end or they'll be voted out. It's a system that has all of this constant, constant turnover. Contrast that with this, brothers and sisters. King Jesus, when he returns, will have no term limits. There will never be a change of administration, and there will be no elections. And we should be so thankful there will be no elections. Why? because Jesus' governance of this world will be perfect. Jesus' reign here will be good and right and just and true, and he will reign on this earth forever and ever. In fact, notice where he will reign according to the text. It says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So according to the text, where will he reign forever and ever? Well, right here on this planet, in this world made new. That's where the kingdom will be forever. Now, I used to think that heaven would forever be a sort of disembodied state where we're worshiping God in a sort of spirit-like existence in the place of heaven. Now look, that is true right now. When a believer dies, their soul goes to be with Christ in this place of heaven in a disembodied way. But friends, make no mistake. One day, Jesus will return and there will be a bodily resurrection. Think about this. And he will put down all opposition and he will reign over and transform this earth, the very one that we're on right now. And forever heaven will be right here on a new earth. The end of the book of Revelation describes it, that heaven comes to earth, as it were. God's people will live in marvelous bliss with him for all eternity. He shall reign right here. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, eternity will be spent on this planet made new, ruled by King Jesus. His people will live under his good authority in resurrection bodies, and we will work and play and sing and dance and create and laugh and build and run. It's the world to come. It's Jesus' kingdom, and he will reign over it forever. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing. We know how the story ends, don't we? It ends with Jesus returning and conquering and reigning and making all things new. It ends when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know the end of the story. And so the question is, now that we know the end of the story, how do we live differently in light of it? How do you live differently in your everyday life in light of the fact that you know the end of the story of the world and that it ends so beautifully with Jesus? When I think of that, I always imagine this illustration. Have you ever had that experience where your favorite team was playing a ball game, but you're watching a recorded version of the game, and you already know, your friends already told you, your team wins. But you watch the game anyway because you love your team so much. Let me ask you, when you're watching a recorded version of the game and you already know your team wins, how do you watch the game a little differently in that scenario? Isn't it true? You're very relaxed. In fact, you're kind of hoping your team will get behind, maybe even way behind, because that'll make the game really interesting, because you already know how the story ends. You know your team wins. In the same way, as Christians, we already know King Jesus returns to judge and to save and to reign and to make all things new. And because we know that God's kingdom wins over the kingdoms of this world, we should be a people who live differently now. Because we know how the story ends, we should be a people who live with great joy, right? Because we know it's gonna be all right. Because we know how the story ends, we should be a people who live with great faith, right? Because we know we can trust this God, we should be a people who already know how the story ends, and therefore we live with a sense of urgency because we know Jesus is coming soon. Because we know how the story ends, friends, we should be a people who live with a sense of hope. He's going to come back and wipe away every tear. He's going to make all things new. Well, the seventh trumpet announces all of that in this vision, that the king and his kingdom are here. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to hear that trumpet sound, because that's going to be a glorious day. It's the announcement of the kingdom. But notice, secondly, the judgment and reward of the kingdom. The judgment and reward of the kingdom. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Look there. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Can I ask you a question? Do you long for final judgment when every crime will finally be accounted for? I mean, does it ever bug you that criminals and tyrants and so on get off scot-free when they die? Do you long for an afterlife where there will be a judgment, where they'll have to be held accountable for how they've lived and what they've done? Well, the Bible speaks about this sort of final judgment, that it's a very real thing, a day when every human being who has ever lived will be held responsible for their lives before God. Here's the thing, though. It's not just bad people out there that would be held responsible. It's all of us. It's you and me as well. We're all included. And the seventh trumpet announces that this great and final judgment is here. Notice in verse 16, we see those 24 heavenly elders. You remember them? Several messages back, we talked about these elders. I made the case they're likely angels that stand symbolically for God's people, reigning on thrones, worshiping God around his heavenly throne room, praising him. And here we see that these angelic elders, they fall face down before God and they worship him and they give him thanks and praise. Why? They praise him for, on the one hand, his judgment on his enemies. You notice that. They also praise him for his rewarding of his people. Let's take a look at those. So on the one hand, these elders praise God for his judgment on all those who oppose him on earth. Look closely there, verse 17. Notice what they say. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Notice, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." And then if you skip down, they say, "A time for destroying the destroyers of the earth." What I want you to realize is that those phrases that those elders just said in that text, those phrases actually describe a number of events that the book of Revelation will describe in more detail as we keep going along. So all the phrases they just said there, they describe several things. They describe what we're going to read about later, this global assembly of the nations of the world that are raging in opposition to God. And then we'll see that Jesus will return in holy wrath, and there will be this awesome last battle that will ensue, and every enemy of Christ will be vanquished. And then we'll read that there will be this day of judgment where every person who has ever lived will stand before Christ and give account for how they have lived. And we will read that everyone who is found to be outside of Christ will suffer the judgment of the lake of fire forever. So on the one hand, we see that these elders are giving God praise for this judgment on his enemies, as it were. On the other hand, notice that God is also praised here for rewarding his people. Did you notice that? Verse 18, look there. They say it's the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. Now, all those words, servants, prophets, saints, those who fear your name, small and great, all of them that will be rewarded, that's probably all language describing God's people and its multifaceted diversity. He's describing here God's people who will be rewarded on that final day. You say, what reward will we as God's people receive on that final day? Well, on the one hand, it's the great reward of the crown of life, eternal life itself. We will be welcomed into the kingdom of God that we've been talking about forever. That's our great reward. But as if that weren't good enough, God will also give us rewards for the good works that we carried out as a result of our faith in Christ. Isn't God so gracious? He gives us everything that we would never deserve. He rewards us with eternal salvation in Christ. And even beyond that, he rewards us for all the works we do in the name of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. Works that God should take credit for ultimately, but he gives us rewards for them. What a gracious God. It's the final day of judgment. It involves both condemnation for those who oppose Christ now and reward for those who serve him now. So let me ask you again, friends. How would you live your life differently if you really believed in a final judgment? Not just in theory, but in actuality, you really believed it. Like, how would you live your life down to its details differently if you actually believed in this idea of a final judgment, where you will be held completely accountable for how you've lived? Most people live as though no judgment is ever coming. Most people live as though it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. But let me ask you, how would you drive differently if you knew for sure there was one of those traffic light cameras right there at that intersection? If you knew it for sure, how would you drive differently? I think you'd drive a little differently, wouldn't you? In fact, someone close to me recently got one of those tickets. Someone who will remain nameless for the sake of this illustration. Let's just say it's somebody that's married to me, okay? Somebody that's married to me. And so we get this envelope mailed to our home, and I open the envelope, and I pull it out, and there I see this beloved one, this person close to me, and she's driving, and I think she was actually smiling as she was driving. And there's the offense and the ticket and the court date and the whole thing. And I just opened that letter with absolute glee because I am always the one who gets the tickets. She never gets a speeding ticket, but here it was, hard proof. She got caught by the robots. I love it. I cleared this illustration with her. It's okay. Here's the point. My loved one didn't know the cameras were there, okay? But if you know for certain that those traffic cameras are there, you drive a lot differently, don't you? How much more with the final judgment of the world by Christ? Friends, we know for certain that it is coming. We know that Jesus himself is the judge. If you don't know Christ this morning, friend, consider that you will have to give an account for your life based on your own merits, apart from any help from anyone else. The reality of judgment is more certain than any traffic camera could ever be. And Jesus sees everything. Jesus, in his assessment of you, is perfect. He knows everything. Let me ask you, are you willing to stake your eternal destiny on how well you've performed in this life? Or on the other hand, listen, if we will turn away from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ, by faith we can be forgiven of our sin and made righteous because of his sacrificial death for us on the cross. And that means that in the here and now we are forgiven, but also on the final day we will be found to be in Christ. We are not only declared righteous now, but on that final day. We will be declared righteous, not because of our own record, but because of his. And we will receive great reward, a crown of life and responsibilities in his everlasting kingdom. Wow. We will hear the words of Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Brothers and sisters, do you believe that judgment and reward are certain? We know that this world as we know it will end. We know that for God's people, we will stand before our Savior and be accountable for our lives too. How would you live your life more faithfully if you were mindful that we'll be held accountable by our King? We've seen the announcement of the kingdom. We've looked here at the judgment and reward of the kingdom. But notice, finally, the revelation of the king. The revelation of the king. Verse 19, look there again. Notice, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within this temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Okay, in John's vision here, in this verse, he sees heaven as a temple of God, and this temple is now opened up, and the Ark of the Covenant, he says, is revealed. You can see it. And together with this, there's this vision of this terrifying storm, right? This storm that has lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail. So what are we to make of this vision that John sees here in this seventh trumpet? Well, all of this imagery has significance. It's communicating things. You say, well, what's it communicating? Well, first of all, we need to remember the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a small box that was placed inside of the Holy of Holies, inside of the Jewish tabernacle and then the Jewish temple. And this Ark or this box was conceived as God's earthly throne. This was the place where God would manifest his presence among his people here on earth. And in this ark was so holy that no one was ever allowed to see it. When it was placed inside that Holy of Holies, there was a thick curtain or a veil that would separate anyone from seeing it. Even when they moved the ark from place to place, they would wrap it up in that veil so that no one could see it. A high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but even then there was smoky incense that would cover the face of the ark so that no one could see this image of the holiness of God. But if you think about it, the ark was also the place of God's mercy revealed. The ark showed God's mercy. And that's because once a year the high priest would take the sacrificial blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Think of all the rich symbolism. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments, the holy standards of God. And sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Ark, as if to say that all the people's offenses, all the ways they'd broken the commands of God, were now being atoned for by this substitutionary sacrifice. Well, friends, everything about this Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, didn't it? Jesus is the great sacrifice who can atone for our sins. Jesus is the one who kept God's law perfectly. Jesus is the one who can go into the Holy of Holies of God's presence on our behalf. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. As if to say that now, for all those who trust in Jesus, we now have unfettered access to God through him. Okay, so with all that background, what does John's vision hear when he sees the temple open, sees this ark? What is he communicating? Well, think about it. By seeing God's heavenly temple open, by seeing the Ark of the Covenant, it's a way of showing that God's mercy has now come through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an image of his mercy. The way of forgiveness is revealed. As the kingdom is come, so is mercy come. And access to God is available for all of God's people for all eternity. That's what the kingdom is all about. This is a vision of mercy on the one hand. But on the other hand, this is also a vision of God's great wrath, isn't it? Remember the revelation of the storm here with all of its lightning and thunder and earthquake and hail. Reminds us of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Where God revealed his terrifying holy presence to his people. And there was thunder and storm and earthquake there. There was also a trumpet blast there. It reminds us of all the stories in the Old Testament where people mistreated the Ark of the Covenant and God would strike them dead instantly in order to communicate just how holy he really is. The same Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes mercy for God's people also represents judgment for God's enemies. That's the idea. This revelation of God, this revelation of the king, produces two very different reactions depending on whether you are for him or against him. He comes in wrath or he comes in mercy. I recently read the biography of Louis Zamperini. You'll remember he's that famous track star who was captured in World War II, and he was held as a POW for several years, surviving against the most incredible odds. And there is a scene at the end of that book where the prisoners, the POWs, finally catch sight of the American bombers as they begin to fly overhead. Now, to their captors, those bombers were a terrifying sight. Terrifying, because this was the enemy, right? But to the American POWs, those very same bombers, they were a signal of hope. They knew the victory and release from that camp was merely a matter of time. So you've got the same bombers flying overhead, but they evoke two completely different reactions. For some people, it was a reaction of terror. For others, it was a reaction of hope, depending on whose side you were on. In the same way, one day the revelation of God will evoke two basic responses. For some people, God's appearance and the coming of his kingdom will be like a terrifying storm. For others, God's appearance and the coming of his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ will be a welcome sign of mercy and grace and delight. So let me ask you, friends. The Bible is telling us how the story of the world will end. What's the end of the story for you? When Christ the King comes again, will you tremble at the wrath of God and this storm, or will you marvel at his mercy as you look at the true Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, your coming King? See, what you do with Jesus now makes all the difference for how he'll appear to you at the very end of history and for all eternity. See, it's the end of the world as we know it, but let's dispense of all this talk of feeling fine, all right? If the world really is coming to an end, then friends, let's be ready for it. I mean, let's be ready. Let's be ready for that day when we hear that final trumpet loud and clear. Let's prepare for the coming of a king who will rule over this world forever. Let's hold out for the one who can finally bring true justice to this earth. Let's be sure that we are the objects of his mercy and his grace. And brothers and sisters, let's pray what Jesus taught us to pray, and let's really mean it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, friends, we know how the story ends, don't we? How then shall we live?